Sister Teresa. She ill?
Not ill.
Okay.
She twisted her ankle here this afternoon, so she's kind of hollow.
Oh.
I told you not to tell her.
Yeah. Well, this week she sent me a question. I was so excited. And so we're going to talk about the answer to her question, and I'll make her a CD so she can listen to it. Or the Bible class. Have y'all looked at the website? Church of Christ. No, sulfurcofc.com. Huh? Under construction? Well, that's just because Glenda was working on it at the minute. So when she's on there putting something on or changing something, it'll do that. But just check back a little later, and it'll be up and going. So, morning. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16. Look at verse 14. Well, let's start at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Of course, that's who? Who's him?
David.
Yeah, King. He's going to become king, so you have to be anointed. So he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, the NIV in your daily Bible doesn't say distressing. Evil. Yeah, it says evil spirit. Verse 15, and Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Now skip down to verse 23. And so it was whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul that this is the distressing spirit, right? That David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, I'm going to turn to chapter 18, verse 10. That didn't always work. That distressing or evil spirit didn't always depart from him. Verse 8, then Saul was very angry. He is angry because when they came back from the war, all the women are out there singing this new number one hit on the charts. Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. So then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. Then he said, they have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Then Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played the music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. And David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Why did God, and what role did God have in Saul having this evil, or the New King James says, distressing spirit? By the way, this word evil or distressing, some versions even have harmful. We know that spirit was tormenting him. God give someone a evil spirit in the sense that it's sinful and still be true to his nature? Now that's the question. If God is not able to do anything evil, how can this be happening?
He can allow it.
But this is such...
Same way with Job.
Okay. Yes, exactly. Job 1:21 there's another Job passage. Chapter 2, I had it written down here somewhere, but it's interesting, in the Hebrew, this word is not the word for sinful. Evil is not the word for sinful. It's literally, distressing is a really good definition of this word. Evil would make you think more like it's God is tempting him to sin. Now, we know, in fact, hold your place here and turn to James 1. James answers the question, what is the source of sin? Who tempts us? Where does temptation come from? Where does evil come from? And so he says, James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted. Now, if you're tempted, would you be enticed to do sinful things? Yes. We're going to see this just here in a verse or two. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so, will God tempt us with evil? Well, does God test us? Yeah, he'll put some mountains to climb. But God is not trying to draw us away from him with sin. So where does sin come from? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Question. Who does the drawing away and enticed? Who's behind all that?
Satan.
Yeah. I mean, God has given us appetites, physical appetites and desires that are very good. In fact, if we didn't have the appetite to eat, we'd all starve to death, right? So God created us in a way where we get hungry. Well, can that become a sin? Of course. God made young men and young women to be attracted to one another. Physically. Why did he do that? Yeah. Wouldn't be no babies without it. and there are other blessings that come from that in a marriage relationship. Can that become a sinful thing if misused? Obviously. So each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That word enticed is like the baited hook word. If the fish keeps swimming around the baited hook, he's going to bite it. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so, as Christians, do we sin? The word sin literally means to miss the mark. It's less than perfection of hitting the bullseye. Do we ever miss the bullseye? We've all got that in common, don't we? Isn't it amazing Jesus never missed the bullseye? Everything he did was perfectly righteous. And so, will God coerce us, draw us, entice us to miss the bullseye?
No.
He wants us to hit the bullseye every time. Now, when we miss the mark, are we hopelessly sinners with no hope gone? No, because 1 John 1:7, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what does the blood of Christ do when we sin? It just keeps cleansing us. But the condition here is walking in the light. We're continually drawing near to God. And so if you're living in the light and Christ comes again, what's your judgment going to be?
Not guilty.
Yeah. When Christ looks at you, what will he see? A redeemed soul washed in his blood. Sinless. That's pretty good news. And so, this evil spirit from God, and when you get into the Hebrew, and I'm not going to do all that, but when you get in the Hebrew, it's really hard to take another language and interpret it perfectly in one sentence in many cases. Can people that don't know English, and you say, boy, that was larping good. Try to, interpret that clearly. And so, this language, in the original language, literally allows this to be translated, but this harassing spirit was allowed to leave Paul distressed. I'm going to show you some places in the New Testament where that's still happening, by the way. Or has happened. Who's in control of everything? Is God in control of everything? It's a trick question. Huh? Huh? Except for our own will. And that's just because he allows us the ability to exercise our own free will. But God, other than that, God's in complete control. When Saul was appointed as king, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him. And the Spirit of God remained upon him until he exercised his free will and opposed God. And there were really a couple occasions. In chapter 13, here in 1 Samuel. In chapter 13, in the first 14 verses. Look at verse 9. They're waiting on Samuel to show up, and he gets tired of waiting. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offerings that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and Isn't it interesting, all his excuses here? Well, the people were scattering. And that you did not come within the days appointed. You weren't here when you said you'd be here. That the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. And the Philistines were all gathering together. Does that sound like a kid? Or us? Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so guess what's going to happen? Is the Lord going to continue to give him his spirit and empower him? No. Look at chapter 15. So they were told to go and take care of Agag and all those following him. And what were they supposed to do when they conquered these people? What were they supposed to do? Kill all the men and women and children. And all the animals. Which is not what they normally did. Oftentimes they would keep the women and the children for slaves. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen. Well, I guess they killed some of them, didn't they? They spared the best. And the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Unwilling. They exercised their will. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And so did he do wrong? He went and conquered Agag, but he didn't even put Agag to death. And so Samuel comes. And Saul was real happy with himself. I've obeyed the commands of God. What did Samuel say? You remember? What's all those livestock I hear? Look at verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's more important? Because, you know, Saul's going to say, well, I got all these so we can offer sacrifices. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you. Look at verse 29. This is verse 28 says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, giving it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. Look at verse 29. But also the strength of Israel. Who's the strength of Israel? God. That's the reason strength is capitalized. The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he's not a man that he should relent. And then he said, well, Samuel, I've sinned. Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Samuel said, bring Agag. Who killed Agag?
Samuel.
And so as a result of all of this, God removed from him, look at chapter 16, 14 again, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. What replaced the Spirit of the Lord that strengthened him, comforted him, assured him, edified him? What happened when the Spirit of the Lord was removed? Yeah. An evil or distressing, harmful spirit then came from God upon him. How so? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You remove the Spirit of the Lord that's empowering you and strengthening you. You remove all that. Now where are you getting from God?
Nothing.
Yeah, and so how do you think Saul's feeling? I mean, how would you describe his feelings now that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him and he's been told, hey, God's already picked somebody to replace you. It's just, it's not when, if, it's just when. And so how do you think he dealt with that? What was he feeling?
Rejection.
I mean, a lot of right words here, right? Fear?
Depression. Abandonment.
Abandon. Depression. Depression. Guilt. Everything that is opposite to the Spirit of the Lord empowering. That's what the Lord gave him now.
But he was going to hang on as long as he could.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And so here comes David. You know, he's got this. He goes into these moments of this evil, distressing spirit where he would just literally. Almost sounds like a panic attack, doesn't it? I mean, just. Beside himself, mentally, just coming unwound. And so David would play the harp and he'd calm him down. And so this was a spirit that wasn't permanent. It was temporary. Can y'all relate to that? You know, you hear something and, it just stands you on your head. And finally you say, look. Lord, you got to take this. I can't handle it. We can understand that to some degree. And so that's important to understand. This wasn't just a demonic, evil spirit that God forced in him. No, that's not it at all. This is something that is the result of his disobedience. And the Spirit of the God leaving him. And so it did come from God. But it wasn't a God inflicting a sinful spirit that he could not resist upon him. So here's the question. Does God still send distressing, harmful, evil spirits on people today? Can you think of anybody in the Bible who ended up with a distressing spirit from God? Look at Acts 5. Now, when we come to Acts 5, the church is growing. A lot of people have stayed in Jerusalem. You know, they came for the Feast of Pentecost. They didn't go home. They hadn't gone home yet. And so there are a lot of needs for those people to be fed or taken care of. And so people have a whole new purpose in life. And so those who had possessions and lands and whatever, many of them were choosing to sell some of that and then give that money to the church. And so and when you come to the end of chapter 4, I mean, they're verse 35, they're laying all of that down at the apostles' feet, and they're distributing that to others as they have need. And then chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And brought a certain part of and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, was it wrong for him to not contribute all of the money that was given? No. So what's wrong here? Yeah, lying about it. Why would he lie about that?
Appearance.
Yeah. What was Ananias and Sapphira getting from that? Oh, you're so generous. Look at what they did. Wow. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last breath. So fear came upon those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so the question is, when they realized what had done, who were they turned over to? You think they felt a distressing spirit? Oh yeah. Who decided whether they would hold back some of the money or give it? They did. And when they lied to the Holy Spirit, it's all under their control. What happened? Who were they turned over to? Yeah, over to Satan. This is an incredible passage, because you see what happens with disobedience. Now, here we have the extreme example of they're going to lose their lives because of it. They were literally handed over to Satan. And so why would they do such a thing? Satan got in control. Well, here's a better one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in the church at Corinth, there was sexual immorality taking place, and even incest. And instead of them disciplining this person, verse 2, you're like, oh, we're so progressive. And are you... And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is he talking about? How do you deliver someone to Satan? Yeah. Confront him with his sin. Hold him accountable to his sin. Say, hey, you're not being blessed by God. Satan's got full control of you. Here's reality. And then withdraw fellowship from him. So when you hand someone over to Satan, you think they may have some distress in their hearts? Yeah. They've been disobedient. What does disobedience lead to when you're held accountable? Yeah. Now here's the best one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a spiritual challenge. He was incredibly strong spiritually, but he had a spiritual weakness. Y'all know what it is? Was? He had a glaring spiritual weakness.
Pride.
And there were a lot of things in his life that would lead to that challenge, right? What kind of Pharisee was he? Where did he rank? Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he had all the credentials. And he was a man, I mean, how did he, how would you describe his attempt to keep the old law? I mean, and later he becomes a Christian in Acts 23 and he says, everything I've done with a clean conscience. I mean, that's how true he was to what he knew to be right or wrong. But was he sinless? No. In fact, he said, I'm on the top 10 of the greatest sinners on the planet. Who was number one? Paul said, I'm chief. I'm number one. Because he had persecuted the church. And so here he is, a Christian, and he's been sent to the Gentile world, and things are going great, and so many are being converted, and congregations are being planted, but he's got this issue. And he calls it his thorn in the flesh. Now, when Paul prayed for someone, what did he expect to happen?
His prayers would be answered.
When someone was ill, he had the gift of healing. And when he healed them, when he did what he did to heal them, what did he expect to happen?
They would be
they'd be healed. And when he had an issue in his life and he prayed for God to take care of that, what did he expect? And so he has this thorn in the flesh, and so he prays 300 times a day for a whole year, right? No. He prays once and the thorn of the flesh was not removed. He prayed again. Man, still got this problem. And then he prayed again. And it still didn't get removed. And he is confused. So look at verse 6. For though I might desire to boast, that was a constant temptation. I might desire to boast. I'll not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But if I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears me to be, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Who gave him the thorn in the flesh? God. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, there's all kinds of debate about what this is, but we do know that he had trouble with his eyesight. And in one letter he said, see what large letters I've used to write this. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because what happened on the road to Damascus? Saw a bright light. What happened when he stood up? He's blind. And of course, Ananias lays hands on him, and something like scales fell off his eyes. And so, was he healed? Did he get his sight back? Yes. But later, God has given him a thorn in the flesh, something to teach him that his strength is in God, not in himself. And so, is there often a purpose for God allowing things to happen to us? There's always a purpose. But when we disobey and we end up with a distressing spirit, or we might even call it an evil spirit, how did we get that? Did God give it to us? How would you describe this? Dan really hit the nail on the head. He allowed it. God allows us to suffer the consequences of our disobedience. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so we see in scriptures that over and over and over again, especially in to where we are in our daily readings, we've seen that over and over and over, haven't we? When the Israelites rebelled against God, what happened? They suffered the consequences. And so, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, we all understand that God didn't inflict Saul to the end that he would be sinful. He'd already been sinful. And now he allows him to suffer the consequences. Yeah. Okay.
Brought up all the times that Israel had problems, and then every time they repented, God helped them.
Yeah.
What does that say about Saul?
Yeah. So that's a great question. So when Saul repented, would God help him? Yeah. But the problem was that he kept moving farther from God. Instead of drawing closer to God, he kept moving farther away. Did y'all notice that? And instead of embracing David and saying, look, God has appointed you to be the next king, and I revoke my kingship and you be king. No way was that going to happen. And he went to some pretty great lengths to retain that power, didn't he? Isn't it interesting, you know, that he's in a cave and David cuts the corner of his robe off. Now, was he wearing the robe when he did that? Have you thought about that? Probably not. But maybe he was. It doesn't matter, because God made him stay asleep. And so they take the sword and he was getting lessons over and over and over again. David's the anointed one. And on at least two occasions, David said, what have I done to you? I mean, I haven't done anything to you. I have no desire to harm you. And how would Saul react? I've sinned against you. I'm so sorry. But how long did that last?
Not very long.
Yeah. Apparently, he wasn't real good at throwing spears. Or David was real good at dodging them. But okay. Any other comments or questions? Rebuttals? All right. Let's end with prayer. Yeah. Yeah.
Immediately, David said he would raise his hand against the Lord's anointed.
Yeah.
To kill Saul. But Saul was just the opposite of that. He was trying to kill David, who was also the Lord's next anointed king.
Yeah, that's really interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the man that killed Saul and lied about it lost his life for it.
Yeah.
Or excuse me, the man who didn't kill Saul but lied about killing him lost his life. Yeah. And because David considered the fact that God anointed him to be enough. You don't disrespect that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Father, thank you for the powerful lessons we learn from the Old Testament and through all your word, Father. Timeless truths for us. Help us to apply them. In Christ's name, amen.